All right. Well, thank you so much, Judah and Jenna. That was wonderful. Is this an appropriate time to ask you guys about next week too? Would you mind? We'd love it. Thank you for serving us. Well, you can turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And last week, in verses 13 to 29, Jesus increasingly enlightened his hearers to a few truths, namely his witness to the truth, his witness to who he is in God, really, his direct correlation with the role of Yahweh from the Old Testament. He testified to those truths as well, and his upcoming acts of redemption. And if you remember, the responses to this enlightenment could largely be classified as a mixture of hostility and confusion. And then just glance at verse 30. We left off verse 29. This brings us to verse 30. And this seems to portray a glimmer of light amidst the massive amount of darkness in this chapter that we've seen. And John records there that many came to believe in him as he spoke these things. Now, an informed reader of the Gospel of John should know something by now, by chapter 8, that just because the word believe is used, it does not indicate that salvation has taken place. That's for sure. In fact, those who believe in him in verse 30 become so enraged at his teaching in the remainder of chapter 8 that they say Jesus has a demon in verse 48 and pick up stones to kill him in verse 59. And so this section right here, especially verses 31 to 36 that we're going to cover this morning, it's going to demonstrate that belief without discipleship isn't really belief at all. Belief without discipleship isn't really belief. And throughout our study today, we must understand something, that someone does not become right with God as a result of being a disciple. You don't work really hard to be a better disciple of Christ, and then at some point you get right with God. No, that's backwards. That's not the gospel. The opposite is true. One is a disciple of Christ as a result of being right with God. One's a disciple of Christ as a result of being right with God by faith alone in Christ alone. And so discipleship then becomes an evidence of saving faith. What is discipleship? Well, a disciple, it was a secular term in the original time of this of the Bible. And in the Greek language, he's a learner. A disciple is a learner, a follower of a teacher. And there's no shortage of instruction in the Gospels about discipleship from the great teacher himself. Just listen to Luke 14:26. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, of course he's talking about in relationship to him. No one can have a more primary relationship above Jesus Christ. No one can obey someone else more than Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about there. And then this next part, and even his own life. So much for the self-esteem movement. You must hate your life to be a disciple of Christ. If that doesn't happen, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27 of Luke 14, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so we can contrast this type of life of discipleship with the supposed believers here in John 8. Because eventually what they're going to do is they deny their need for Christ and certainly their need to follow him, because what do they conclude? They conclude they have enough light, enough life, and enough goodness in themselves. They don't need Christ. Leon Morris further explained their mindsets. He said clearly in verse 30 there, they were inclined to think that what Jesus said was true. What he had been teaching there in that context. But they were not prepared to yield to him the far-reaching allegiance that real trust in him implies. This is a most dangerous spiritual state, since it's equivalent to playing with the light as a toy while refusing to use it to illumine the way. End quote. But there's an underlying problem. There's an underlying thought process behind that, and it can be stated like this. Following the light of Christ's word is considered overkill by those who are blind to their true spiritual condition. Following the light of Christ's word is considered overkill by people who are blind to their true spiritual condition. Here's how that sounds. Some may say, you know what, I'm not as sinful as you say the Bible teaches I am. My motives are generally pretty good. I don't violate the Ten Commandments in my daily living. I don't try to harm others. I go to church. I read my Bible consistently. I even serve in this specific and consistent way here. I mean, that's really the essence of Christianity. I don't need to be thinking about my sinful thoughts, my sinful motives all the time. I just need my circumstances to change, and then I'll be in a much better spot. Christ's word and following it is considered overkill for those who do not see their true spiritual condition. Matthew Henry described this disposition when he said, "Carnal hearts are sensible of no other grievances than those that affect the body and injure their secular affairs. Talk to them of encroachments on their civil liberty and property. Tell them of waste committed on their lands or damage done to their houses, and they understand you very well and can engage in a rational way. But tell them of the bondage of sin or captivity to Satan and a liberty found in Christ. Tell them of the danger to their souls, and you bring strange things to them of which they have no interest nor rational thought." End quote. That's right. It's absolutely true. One cannot understand Christ or salvation or even discipleship without an acute awareness of needing to be set free from sin. We can't understand these things. And so in John 8, 31 to 36, we're going to see three truths to know to have clarity about discipleship. Three truths to know to have clarity about discipleship. Number one, the characteristics of true disciples. What are some characteristics then of true disciples? Verses 31 to 32. 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, John 8, "If you continue my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll stop there for now. And so he just addresses, of course, you got to take the little heading out of your Bible and read verse 30 into 31. And so he addresses those who believed in him in verse 30, and he supplies a condition there, doesn't he? And he supplies this condition that must be met in order for one to be revealed as a true disciple. And we're going to come back to that condition here in a moment, but for now I want to examine, what does Jesus mean by truly? You are truly disciples of mine. Well, this is the same word group that appears all over the Gospel of John. It's used to describe both the Son and the Father, who are both true. What does it mean then? It's describing someone who's real, authentic, genuine, a genuine disciple. And so what does this infer? Jesus just gave us a category that there are fake disciples. If he has to say, here's what it means to be a true one, that means there are fake ones. In the same way, fool's gold may look like the real thing on the outside, but the composition on the inside is vastly different, isn't it? Apart from external appearance, then, there's nothing similar whatsoever between real and fake gold. Likewise, other than some external acts or other than a profession of faith, and some things that do not require even the Holy Spirit to accomplish. Other than those things, there's nothing similar whatsoever between a true disciple and a false one, other than those things. And so what are some characteristics to look for to recognize a true disciple? Number one, abiding in Christ's word. Abiding in Christ's word. Now we're ready for that condition. This entails continuing. If you continue or abide in my word, it's remaining in his word. This isn't a one-time decision. Hey, Christ is really great. Oh, hey, the Bible's really neat to read. That's not it. This isn't a temporary receiving of God's word. One author described it this way: one who abides in Christ's word obeys it, seeks to understand it better, and finds it more precious, more controlling, precisely when other forces flatly oppose it. Precisely when that happens. That's abiding. Abiding in Christ's word. So essentially, Jesus is teaching these Jews, you say you believe in me, but let me tell you what's necessary here. You must continue to believe my word as I reveal teaching from God. You can't just believe one proposition that I make here and then reject this one or reject this group. Either you continue to believe in my word or you really don't believe in me at all. I mean, this abiding concept alone, it exposes all superficial attachment, doesn't it? It exposes that. And so abiding in Christ's word becomes the opposite of this partial or temporary receiving of Christ's word that's found in the parable of the soils. Think about the second soil in the parable, Mark chapter 4, verse 16. Just listen, Mark 4, 16, Jesus explaining the parable. These are the ones on whom the seed was sown, the word was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Mark 4, 16. Verse 17, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. They don't abide. They don't continue. They don't remain on. I mean, that hits the nail on the head, doesn't it, as it relates to abiding in the word. It's one thing to have an emotional experience when you initially learn about the love of God through Christ. It's one thing to know and to discover, to have the opportunity to have all your guilt removed just strictly due to the blood of Christ covering you. I mean, those things, they produce such an initial response. And oftentimes that's the proper response, absolutely. But it's quite another thing to have an abiding faith in the word of God through the ups and downs of life. That's a whole nother thing. In fact, the only way faith is tested is through having to exercise it. That's when faith is tested. When obedience to Christ's word demands that someone give up a particular pursuit or relationship because it's getting in the way of pursuing Christ, or when that obedience begins to cause some ill treatment from friends or coworkers or family members, there's the fork in the road. Am I going to abide in Christ's word or am I going to jump ship? Soften it. Find a teaching that corresponds to that struggle so I don't have to turn from it. The New Testament is replete with examples and commands for endurance, which tells us it's hard. It's hard to endure. And it's not just automatic without us doing anything, without pursuing God. Listen to the wise words of J.C. Ryle here. To make a beginning in religious life is comparatively easy. Not a few mixed motives assist us. The love of novelty, new things. The praise of well-meaning but imprudent professors. The secret self-satisfaction of feeling how good I am. The universal excitement of attending a new gathering, all these combine to aid the young believer. Aided by them, he begins to run the race that leads to heaven, lays aside many bad habits, takes up many good ones, has many comfortable frames and feelings, and gets on splendidly for a time. But when the newness of his position is past and gone, when the freshness of his feelings is rubbed off and lost, when the world and the devil begin to pull hard at him, when the weakness of his own heart begins to appear, then it is that he finds out the real difficulties of vital Christianity. Then it is that he discovers it's not the beginning, but continuing a religious profession that is a test of true grace. Patient continuance in well-doing is the only sure evidence of grace. Not he that runs fast and furiously at first, but he that keeps up his pace is he that runs so as to obtain. Time and wear test metals and prove whether they are solid or plated. time and wear in like manner are the surest tests of a man's religion. Where there is spiritual life, there will be continuance and steady perseverance. It is the man who goes on well as he begins that is the disciple indeed. End quote. The Apostle John elsewhere in 2 John, verse 9, concurs with this. 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Abiding. Continuing. I mean, it follows here. We must not hope in a past decision or even a past season of faithfulness. We don't hope in those things. Those things may be graces we be thankful for, but our hope isn't in them. So we have to ask ourselves, even at this point, are we abiding in Christ's word? Are we pressing on in his word, in his truth, even in the difficulties we may be facing? That's exactly how he teaches us to abide. If yes, Jesus says that's indicating true discipleship. If not, listen to Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to this. 12 verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance. Continuing. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He exemplified some endurance, didn't he? Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And now verse 3. This is a less known verse, connected. 4. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. True disciples abide in Christ's word. Secondly, they have insight into Christ's word. Verse 32. They have insight into Christ's word. A true disciple who remains in Christ's word knows the truth. Verse 32, and you'll know the truth. F.F. Bruce said this, truth by its very nature cannot be imposed by external compulsion, nor can it be validated by anything other than itself. We saw that last week. One either sees the truth for what it is, or one does not. When we bear in mind the meaning of truth in this gospel, where the concept finds its embodiment in Jesus himself, I am the truth, he says, it follows then that for his disciples to know the truth, they must not only hear his words, they must be united with him who is the truth. That's right, they'll know the truth. So once someone has been enlightened to the truth and united to Christ, I mean, think about it. Why would they turn away from that which is so valuable and insightful and freeing? And just so we're clear here, to know the truth as Jesus is talking about right here in verse 32 doesn't mean every true disciple has an exhaustive knowledge of all theology and has memorized the Bible backwards and forwards. No. It means that the true disciple has been ushered into the realm of truth. They've been delivered from darkness and deception. That's what it means. That's exactly how Paul describes it in the Ephesians 4 passage Rock read for us earlier. Remember, instead of being darkened in their understanding, believers are taught in Jesus just as the truth is in him. So again, if you're in the truth, you're out of the darkness. Truth and light, hand in hand. And so to know Jesus is to know the truth, and vice versa. And you can see this connection in the final part of verse 32 there. Jesus says the truth makes someone free. Verse 36, the Son makes someone free. You don't have to choose there. You don't have to choose at all. If you know Christ, you know the highest truth that can be known by man. The highest. There's nothing higher. You cannot climb to a greater level of knowledge than what has been revealed by Jesus Christ and through him and in him. You can't climb higher. So we have to always catch ourselves if we're finding ourselves in this quest to find new truth in some other place besides the scriptures. Maybe there's something out there. Maybe someone has a new perspective. Be weary of that. Look out for that. Do you think there's truth outside of scripture that God is withholding that we would need to know in order to please him? Of course not. There's nothing like that out there. Nothing. Jesus says here, Christians will know the truth. True disciples, you'll know it. Of course, we've got to grow in it. We grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But you'll know it. You don't have to look anywhere else. He's been clear. He's been gracious. And of course, isn't not to mention the upcoming freedom that is here in verse 32 that comes from knowing the truth. There's nothing really higher than freedom either. If the truth sets us free, why look elsewhere? Sure, other things may bring superficial and temporary peace. They may put a Band-Aid over some circumstances, but nothing of spiritual or eternal value is happening, that's for sure. Only the truth can do that. Look at the final part of verse 32 now. We'll move into that. This is the final characteristic. We've seen abiding in Christ's word. We've seen insight into Christ's word. And now freedom from Christ's word. Christ's word brings freedom. Brings freedom. So knowing the truth not only indicates there's a knowledge of spiritual realities, that's true, but also leads to this notion of freedom. And Herman Ritterboss was very helpful in delineating what Jesus is not referring to. The freedom meant here is not that of a person to be able to manage his life free of all the ties that might hinder him in the development of his own identity or self-expression. That, after all, would mean no more than that such a person has within himself a freedom he just needs to discover and maintain against everything and everyone who would hinder him in this exercise of his pursuit of self. No, that's not it. He goes on. This is rather referring to a freedom that a person does not possess within himself, even if he thinks otherwise and attempts to live in that illusion. End quote. Just a couple more of what this isn't. This is not freedom from deficient intellectual enlightenment. That's not what this is. This is not freedom from being ignorant of some truth claims about Christianity. People can learn and study all sorts of truth claims about Christianity and never be a true disciple, never be a believer. This is freedom from living a life that corresponds to spiritual ignorance. That's what this is. Not only being in the darkness of spiritual deception, but also committing deeds of darkness out of that deception. That's the freedom we're talking about. Freedom from that. And we're going to discuss this freedom in greater detail when we get to verses 34 and 36. But even the mention of this word in verse 32 by Jesus to these so-called believers, it invokes a response from those listening here. So this brings us to the second truth to know to have clarity about discipleship. We saw the characteristics of true disciples, verses 31 and 32, and now the disposition of false disciples, verse 33. Disposition of false disciples, what is that? Well, let's listen here. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" They're charging Jesus with speaking about irrelevant things. And they're getting it. Clearly, if Jesus is offering freedom, that means something. There's a current enslavement. It has to mean that. But how does that relate in their minds to being descendants of Abraham? Well, just a note here, this is actually the first of 8 references to Abraham in the remainder of this chapter. We just got introduced to a significant theme in John chapter 8 right here. But why here? Why does his name surface here, verse 33? Well, there's no political talk coming up at all in this chapter, but rather major themes of spiritual lineage. And so the Jews even are referring to the proper categories of freedom, spiritual freedom, and even spiritual enslavement. That's what they say. We've never been enslaved. Anyone who knows the Old Testament knows that the Jews have been physically enslaved. So they're not saying that. They're saying we've been children of Abraham. We can worship freely whenever. We've never been enslaved in that way. We've never been shut down. So why do they bring up Abraham? Well, look at what they go to. They go to something they have in themselves. And Ritterboss again was helpful here. He said their protest arose from a sense of spiritual superiority as children of Abraham, chosen by God out of all the nations, and thus a sense of being exempt from any slavery to others. They rightly sensed that by the way Jesus made their freedom contingent on faith in him, he was calling into question this privilege that they said they had. So how do they draw such confidence? How do they draw this presumption from their connection to Abraham? Well, turn your Bibles to Genesis 17. Turn over back to Genesis 17. They draw on Abraham because of the premier promise given to the people of Israel through Abraham. Of course, that happens in Genesis 12. I had you turn Genesis 17. So yeah, 17, chapter 17. You see it in chapter 12 first. You see it then in chapter 15, and then 17, and then 22, and you see it to Isaac and Jacob as well. But here's Genesis 17, verse 1. This is what's behind the Jews bringing Abraham into this discussion in John 8. 17, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There it is. They're drawing from that. So clearly the Lord declares here this covenant promise of multinational blessing and the land promise that would extend to all of Abraham's descendants. And so to be in the line of Abraham sets someone in a position to receive this rich inheritance, this promise. But what they fail to understand, and it starts to be taught in the prophets, and it comes out very clearly in the New Testament, is that just because someone is in the physical line of Abraham does not put them into this covenant. They must have the faith of Abraham as well. They must be in the spiritual line of Abraham. Nevertheless, this elitism the Jews developed, this presumption was a massive problem by New Testament times. Listen to how it was first addressed by John the Baptist in Matthew 3:8. Listen to this. He's preaching there to those who are coming for baptism. He says, Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose you can say to yourselves, We have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. Don't presume on that. Don't presume on your physical heritage. Listen to what Paul teaches as well, Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 6. Romans 9, 6 and following. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why does he say that? Because Jews aren't believing in Christ. It's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Well, that's alluding to something, and Paul brings it out in Galatians 4. Last reference about this, just Galatians 4. Paul highlights, hey, by the way, you remember in Genesis? Abraham had two sons. if all it takes is a physical connection to Abraham, why isn't Ishmael blessed? If that's all it takes, in the same way, why isn't he part of the promise? It's because of what was just mentioned in Romans 9. It comes through the line of Isaac. He is the recipient of the promise, which proves something. Not all physical descendants of Abraham receive the promise. That's what it proves. So what's the determining factor? Belief in the promises of God, faith. And of course, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of them all, especially the Abrahamic covenant. How so? He is the capital D descendant. He came from Abraham. All the promises would be fulfilled in him. And so to not believe in him is to reject the Abrahamic covenant. But back in John 8, these Jews assume they're in no spiritual danger. And so they're demonstrating they don't have the faith of Abraham. That'll be clear as we move on through John 8. But before we do move on, let's just think about their disposition here just for a moment. Verse 33. Ultimately, what do? They deny their real need. They just deny it. Just flat. No, you're wrong, Jesus. Yeah, we heard what you said, but you're not taking into consideration we're descendants of Abraham. They deny their need. In our day, people might think they have some level of goodness in their lives. There's better than most people, and they just need to add Jesus to make up the difference. They might say, I know I'm a sinner. No, definitely. I've done some bad things. But I don't have that pervasive problem that you teach the Bible says I have. I don't have that problem. I don't have that. No. And so Jesus then is viewed as a helpful tool to remove that lingering, pesky guilt. And it's a guilt that self-atoning efforts can't do anything about. And so, I'll take Jesus. My self-atoning isn't working out too well. So if I could just, I'll keep doing that and then add a little bit of Jesus to it. And hopefully that can get rid of all my guilt. Because I got this little bit that always just follows me around. In the end, then, he's not considered as a rescuer from any type of bondage. That's salvation. Salvation from bondage. Leon Morris again stated it well. He said, people do not usually realize they're in bondage. They tend to rest in some fancied position of national or social or religious privilege. So these Jews, proud of their religion, did not even know their need to be set free. Again, we hear this, don't we? You probably thought it before you came to Christ. I've got enough natural goodness. I'm better than my friends. Oh, my friends, they're wicked. Me, I'm cut above. Interesting why you hang out with them then, but that's another story, I guess. If you're that good. Got enough natural goodness. I've got enough moral pedigree. I got enough Christian heritage. I got generational Christian heritage. That counts for something. Not in bondage. Our condition can't be as bad as you say it is, Jesus, right here. So we don't need what you have to offer then. We don't need it exactly how you're offering it. Again, as one author pointed out, a proud assertion of self-sufficiency is itself evidence of the bondage of which Jesus speaks. That is the bondage. That is what they need to be set free from, the self-sufficiency. And so Jesus is going to have to bring some clarity here. It's not working out well just in his first two verses. They're not getting it. So third and final truth to know to have clarity about discipleship is the promise for true disciples. We've seen the characteristics of true disciples, the disposition of false disciples denying their need. We're self-sufficient, or at least enough, or we don't need you, Jesus. And now the promise for true disciples, 34 to 36. Let's read it. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Truly, there's our word. So verse 34, he's obviously answering their question from verse 33 with these introductory words, this solemn certainty. We haven't seen it in a little bit, but it's all over the Gospel of John. Truly, truly, I say to you, listen up. This is, you do not want to miss this. This is 100% true. You can bank on it, and it's sobering. Notice what he says. He could have just said, he could have just maybe stated the reality that every person possesses a sinful nature. Hey, by the way, you're all sinners. Could have said that. But notice he links committing sin or practicing sin, present tense ongoing, he links that with being a slave of sin. A practice of sin? If you see sin ongoing in your life, he says that means I'd be a slave to sin. And Jesus just did two things then. Number one, he revealed the category of the freedom and bondage he's referring to in verse 31. He revealed the category. It's about sin and freedom from sin. And number two, he implied that if someone sees the ongoing prevalence of committed sins in their life, it's not a far jump to say that person's a slave to sin. That's not a big jump. That's also what he communicated. Of course, the teaching throughout Scripture confirms this. Ever since the fall of man, Genesis 3, what has happened? The sinful nature has been passed down to every single person, every human being. And then thus when one sins, one is just acting out of his or her nature. They're sinner by nature. Inherited that from parents. Tom Schreiner expounded upon this doctrine of sin. He said, sin as a power rules over those who live in the realm of darkness or the flesh. Before people come to the light, they're slaves of sin and cannot escape its grasp on their own. Since they live in the realm of the flesh, they cannot observe God's law, nor do they have any ability to please God. Their hostility to God cannot be removed merely through willpower. Unbelievers, whenever possible, freely follow the desires of their hearts, and yet this so-called freedom to indulge in desires is nothing less than slavery. End quote. Slaves of sin. So there's no prospect here, in light of this, of self-reform. There's no way to clean up the outside or start cleaning it up and hope that it kind of sinks in and there's going to be change in the heart. That's impossible to change one's nature. And so we just have to make a small connection here. Here's a shocking reality. Every human being is a slave to sin by nature. By nature. So D.A. Carson summarized here. For Jesus, then, the ultimate bondage is not enslavement to a political or economic system, but vicious slavery to moral failure, to rebellion against the God who has made us. Thus, the most harmful master is not Caesar, but shameful self-centeredness, an evil and enslaving devotion to created things at the expense of the worship of the Creator. End quote. That's it. That's what's put forth there in verse 34. But Jesus doesn't stop. Notice verse 35. Here's another crushing truth involving this slavery. And of course, a slave has no rights to the house, but a son of the owner always has a spot. Always has a spot in the house. What's the relevance here? One commentator explained it this way. The Jews held themselves to be sons in God's household. They presumed, according on rights, that being really slaves of sin, they did not possess. The slave has no rights and no security, since at any time he can be sold or transferred. End quote. That's the difference, son and slave. And so he just said everyone is a slave of sin who commits sin, and only the son is going to remain. So what's a slave supposed to do then? You get to the end of verse 35. What is a slave supposed to do? He can't change his status on his own. He can't just come out into the main area of the house one day and say, hey, I'm no longer a slave. I'm a son now. You can't do that. Verse 36, Jesus gives the solution. The solution to this problem. What's the solution? himself. The Son. The Son of God. Deliverance from the slavery of sin only comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ. The Son makes you free. You must come to the Son to find freedom. You must come to the Son to find light and escape the darkness. That's what we're seeing in this chapter. And that says this, left to myself, I am a hopeless case. I must be saved from my sin by Jesus Christ. I cannot do anything. That's saving faith. When anyone turns to Christ like that, God reverses the death sentence due to the guilt of our sin. He reverses. He just cancels out the death sentence. And then what else does he do? Well, he gives us power to live out a new life through the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's also involved in freedom. 2 Corinthians 3. You can read that later. But when we see the freedom that Christ talks about, we still have to understand there are many versions and many perversions of freedom put forth in our day. But true freedom, spiritual freedom, lasting freedom can only come through Jesus Christ. So J.C. Ryle aptly said this, "Let us never rest until we have some personal experience of this freedom ourselves. Without it, all other freedom is a worthless privilege. Free speech, free laws, political freedom, commercial freedom, national freedom, all these cannot bring hope on our dying bed, nor eliminate the wages of our sins, nor fill our consciences with peace. Nothing can do that but the freedom which Christ alone bestows. He gives it freely to all who seek it humbly. Let us never rest then until it is our own." End quote. What does your life then resemble more? As you think about these categories, true disciples, false disciples. Is there a practice of sin? A continuance in sin? Because he says you must abide or continue in my word. That sin could be participating in worldliness. It could be just massive amounts of selfishness and apathy towards God. That's not freedom. It's not freedom. Or does it resemble then the freedom over that kind of life? That's the freedom from those things. Does it resemble the freedom over that life, which is evidence of being a new creation in Christ? We've studied this. We've studied the doctrine of sanctification, and the freedom that Christ brings is not a freedom to do whatever we want. That's not freedom. It's a freedom to do what Christ wants. That's the freedom he brings. We're set free, ironically, from our slavery to sin to be slaves to Christ instead. Romans chapter 6. Thankfully, he's a gracious master, unlike the master of sin and Satan. And so as we see this teaching in the context of John 8, here's why, a reason at least, why God sent Christ to be the light of the world to bring this freedom. True disciples have freedom. It's a promise. Let's thank him for that. Father, thank you for these truths. And these are just so profound and so fundamental to our Christian lives. May we never deny our need. Even after we're Christians, we don't have self-sufficiency. Why would we turn back to that which we were in bondage to begin with? And so, Lord, may we understand our need daily, our need for your grace, our need for your power, our need to fight and strive in the strength that you supply. May we be true disciples. Not those who are just playing around with the light, but those who are following it. And of course, we're going to stumble off the path. We thank you then for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you how that works through other people who love us enough to say something, who want us to follow the light for God's glory. And so, Lord, may we understand these truths and how it relates again to not only our own lives, but how we share the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ with others. And now, Lord, even as we sing to you in closing song, in our final song here, may this be from our heart, that we have nothing else to look to in ourselves. Our worth is Jesus Christ and Him alone and what He has done for sinners like us. And so we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.